I'll be reading this morning from Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 17 and to the end of the chapter. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whosoever commits murder shall be liable in the courts. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you empty-headed person, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If, therefore, you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way and be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid the last cent. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it away from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than your whole body to go into hell. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, which is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool for his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whosoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whosoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles or heathen do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Heavenly Father, this starts with an amazing proclamation of who Jesus Christ is. And it ends with a frightening proclamation of where we are without you, because we are not perfect
and without you cannot ever be. Only through you giving us your righteousness can we ever see the kingdom of heaven. Help us all to understand that, God, that inside of all of us, as much as we try to be good, is full of sin. Help us see that you have none of it, and the only way to have a perfect sacrifice was for you to do it yourself. You are the most amazing God anybody could imagine. Thank you, Father, for being the one and only God who loved us when we were your enemies, and you did what you commanded us to do. Thank you, Father. In your Son's precious name we ask. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning. We're going to do two passes through this passage, one this morning, and then again, next week we're going to have the congregational meeting. So 2 weeks from today, we'll do a second pass through the passage, and there's a method to my madness. This time, we're going to focus on what I consider to be, in fact, what I believe with all my heart, is the most foundational truth that is proclaimed in the Gospel of Matthew. And it is the truth upon which all of the teaching that we find Jesus presenting in Matthew is grounded. And it's a stunning and astonishing declaration. When we come back in a couple of weeks, we're going to work our way through the individual commands in the chapter, as we will in the chapters that follow in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6 and 7. This truth that we're going to look at today is all about what God actually requires for entrance into his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And that declaration that Jesus sets before us is bedrock for our understanding of everything else that he teaches, not just in the Sermon on the Mount, but in all of the Gospels, especially in the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John, the Gospel of John kind of spells out a little bit further certain things that are not included in those three, but this declaration is just fundamental. Last time, in verses 1 through 12, we considered the passage that we know as the Beatitudes. In those very well-known verses, Jesus presented an entirely counterintuitive picture of who receives blessedness from the hand of God. Those who receive the kingdom of heaven and the blessings of that kingdom are definitely not those whom the world would typically consider to be blessed. Instead, it is those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek and gentle, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are merciful and pure in heart, those who are peacemakers, and all who are persecuted because of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. After those Beatitudes, in verses 13 to 16, Jesus commanded those kingdom citizens who have received those blessings to live as salt and light in the world, glorifying their Father who is in heaven. In this morning's passage, in verses 17 to 48, Jesus turns his attention from those blessed citizens of the kingdom of heaven to the multitude as a whole. And as I've said before, this multitude, though mixed with Jews and Gentiles, was overwhelmingly Jewish. And we see that in the content of this passage and throughout the Sermon on the Mount. There are many, many references to the scribes and Pharisees, the references to the Old Testament and to the law. This crowd needed to hear what Jesus said, and his own disciples needed to hear what Jesus has to say here. This passage begins in verses 17 to 20 with a declaration by Jesus of a critical facet of the purpose for which he had come from heaven to earth, the purpose for which he had come from heaven to earth and become man. The purpose for his first advent was inextricably bound up with the law that God had delivered to his covenant people Israel through Moses more than 1,400 years earlier. That law was summarized in the Ten Commandments that probably everyone in this room is familiar with, which were received through Moses by Israel, given by God at Mount Sinai. They were recorded by Moses in Exodus chapter 20, restated again in Deuteronomy 5 to another generation of Israelites that was about to enter the land of promise. From those 10 foundational commandments, the law of God unfolded into many, many more specific commandments and ordinances that are detailed in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. God's law governed every part of every person's life in that person's relationship with God and in that person's relationship with other human beings. All of those many commands given by God to mankind were grounded entirely in who God is. Let me say that again. All of the commands in the law of Moses were grounded entirely in who God is. In fact, the law displays very much about the character and ways of God. That vital connection between the law and the character of God is perhaps most marvelously proclaimed in Leviticus chapter 19. The first two verses of that chapter say, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, Yahweh, your God, am holy.'" And then 13 times in that same chapter, following that uncompromising declaration, God presents a specific command to Israel, and then he immediately follows that command with the statement, "I am Yahweh, your God," or simply, "I am Yahweh," 13 times. The basis for absolutely everything that God required of men under the law of Moses was God's own character and righteousness, and that is indispensable for understanding what Jesus declares here in Matthew about his purpose for coming. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the letter shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus came from heaven to earth to fulfill every stroke of every letter, of every word of the law that God requires of human beings. Every detail of the ceremonial law, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the festivals would have its true fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. All of that pointed to Christ. And every detail of the moral law, the righteousness that God requires of men, would have its only true fulfillment in Jesus. God's covenant with Israel delivered through Moses was bilateral, two-directional. God promised to bless and protect Israel and to plant them in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they would keep the conditions of the covenant. And the conditions were the commandments and the ordinances, all of what we find in Exodus through Deuteronomy after chapter 20. But in the final analysis, that bilateral covenant ends up being unilateral. Let me say that again. In the final analysis, the Mosaic covenant, the law of Moses, that was by declaration bilateral, "I will if you will," it ends up being unilateral. You know why? Because Jesus fulfills it, Israel doesn't. Israel fails utterly to fulfill the requirements of the law of Moses, and the only man who ever walked this earth who kept the law of Moses at a level that God requires was Jesus. The failure of Israel to keep the law was no surprise to God. God always knew that unredeemed sinners would not be able to meet the requirements of this law that displayed his own character and ways. From before the foundations of the earth, God decreed that only one man would fulfill what his law requires of all mankind. The law was never meant to make men good enough for God through law keeping. And this, to the Jews, is a stunning proposition, but it should have been self-evident to them by the end of their history before Jesus ever came onto the scene, because over and over and over and over in the Old Testament, God's word is filled with indictments against Israel for their failure to keep the law. There are also multiple times where God actually tells them that they will fail. The law was not meant to make men and women good enough for God. As Paul said in Galatians 3:24, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The law was given to show us the character and ways of God and to prove our inability to make ourselves good enough for God, so that our hearts would be prepared to receive Jesus by faith. For sinners like you and me and the rest of mankind, except for Jesus, a righteous standing in the eyes of our perfectly righteous God comes only by God's amazing grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. In verse 19 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Why was that so vitally important? Well, friends, if you or I ever do anything that adjusts or reduces in any way the standard of righteousness that God requires of human beings, the standard that is revealed in His law, we will be making ourselves an obstacle to that other person's salvation. You and I don't get to discard or modify even a single stroke of a single letter of God's holy and righteous law. In this passage in Matthew 5, Jesus did the exact opposite of what the Jewish leaders of His day had done. Instead of endorsing their watering down of God's requirement so that they could convince themselves that they were able to meet that requirement, Jesus clearly established the perfection of that requirement so that men would have no delusions about their ability to fulfill God's law. And that's what this passage is about. In Matthew 5:20, Jesus delivers the first of two bombshells, that's Bob Deffenbaugh's word, two bombshells that we find in this foundational passage. He says to the multitude, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now guys, that statement was absolutely scandalous to every person in that multitude, whether they were Jew or Gentile. It was scandalous even to Jesus' own disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees were considered to be the greatest examples of godliness that everyone else was supposed to emulate. They were the priestly class of Israel. They were the God-appointed mediators of the sacrifices and of the system of worship by which men were allowed to draw near to the presence of God at the great temple in Jerusalem. But Jesus told this multitude that the righteousness of these most revered men was simply not good enough for God. And if that's all that they had, they would all be forever condemned. They would not enter into the kingdom of heaven. And I'll mention right now, the only two options for eternity that this passage presents are the kingdom of heaven and the fiery hell. The question that verse 20 left in the mind of every person in that multitude who had the humility to hear him was this question: by how much? By how much does my righteousness have to surpass that of these most respected religious leaders in order for me to be qualified to dwell in the presence of God and His kingdom? If they fail the standard, how can I possibly meet it? Jesus devoted the rest of what we find in this fifth chapter of Matthew to answering that all-important life and death question: by how much? His answer closes every mouth and leaves every man accountable to God with absolutely no defense. His answer perfectly set the stage for the cross. And let me say, that's the point. The big overriding point of this passage is to set the stage for the cross. Beloved, this passage and the declaration that we're going to find at the end of it is precisely what makes the gospel that Jesus presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke exactly the same as the gospel that he presented in the Gospel of John and exactly the same as that that was preached by the Apostle Paul in his epistles. This passage reconciles all of those things together. In verses 21 to 47 of Matthew 5, Jesus presents six contrasts that all follow the same pattern. In each contrast, Jesus first says, "You have heard," and then he says, "But I say to you." You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. You have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you. In each case, the "you have heard" part is something that God actually did command of Israel in the law of Moses. And in each case, the "but I say to you" part does not in any way contradict what God required of his people under that righteous and holy law. Jesus isn't contradicting the law. He's telling us what it actually meant. Jesus is telling us what God actually meant when he said these things to Israel in the Old Testament. The point of the six contrasts between what the people had heard in the past and what Jesus now said to them was this: here's what God told your ancestors that he required of all men, but because of the corruption of your hearts, what you thought he required has been wrong from the beginning. So let me tell you what God actually has always required of you. Jesus starts with the prohibition against murder, the sixth of the Ten Commandments. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment." The judgment for one convicted of murder under the law of Moses was execution, death. Then Jesus said, "But I say to you that anyone who is angry with a brother will be subjected to judgment, and whoever insults a brother will be brought before the council, and whoever says 'fool' to a brother will be sent into fiery hell." Now, Jesus is not laying out three progressive levels of offenses and judgments here. He equates all of these incidents, all of these sins, with violation of the prohibition against murder in the law of God. And the liability to judgment that he's talking about, that he says will result from all such violations, is not just a loss of physical life. It is condemnation to what Jesus calls the hell of fire. Not popular to talk about these days, but that's tough. How many people in that multitude had never been selfishly angry toward someone who was their brother or sister, either by blood or by community? How many people in that multitude had never insulted a brother or sister? How many people in that multitude had never called another person a fool? How many people in this room have never done any of those things? How many people in the world have never done any of those things? Friends, the answer, if we're honest, is none of us is exempt from having violated this commandment. By God's real standard of righteousness that he has always required of every human being, we are all sufficiently guilty before God to be consigned to what Jesus calls the fiery hell. That is the inescapable point that Jesus is making. Now, if we're too dense to get that point from his first clarification of the law, his second one leaves no room for doubt. After first expanding this prohibition against murder to encompass the command to seek reconciliation with one who has something against you and to settle with friends out of court, Jesus then comes to the second contrast between what people had heard and what he was now explaining to them. You have heard that it was said, this is verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already with her in his heart. In his heart. In his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it is better that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, surely many of the men in that multitude had never physically committed adultery. But how many of them do you suppose had never lusted after a woman who was not their wife? Based on what Jesus tells us here about how God defines adultery, how many of us in this room have violated this commandment? How many of us have failed God's real standard of righteousness? Unless we're lying to ourselves, the answer is clear. All of us have failed. It's the same answer that the Apostle Paul declared in Romans 3:23 when he said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because the glory of God is the standard. I'm not going to take the time to go through the remaining four contrasts that Jesus presents here. We're going to look at those next time. But I pray that every person in this room gets the point of what Jesus is saying to us here, the primary and most essential point. The sin that condemns every single one of us is not merely about what other people hear us say or see us do. It goes to the heart, to the innermost person. It goes to what we think. It goes to the lusts of our heart that nobody except God sees unless we visibly act on those lusts. It goes to the wickedness in every one of our hearts in the eyes of God. Jesus makes it clear right here at the beginning of his earthly ministry that the desperately sinful condition of our hearts that we are all helpless to fix condemns every one of us to hell unless God does something to resolve that greatest of all problems of mankind, something that you and I would never be able to do. The real standard of righteousness by which every human being will be judged in the eyes of God is infinitely higher than has ever been proposed by any religion ever devised by human beings. And there's a lot of them. How much higher is that standard? Well, Jesus caps off his answer to that all-important question with stunning and scandalous clarity in the very last verse of Matthew 5 with the greatest bombshell of all. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Friends, is there anything unclear about that statement? Only if we are determined to make it unclear. And it amazes me how many people are determined to make it unclear. You and I don't get to mess with God's standard, and neither does any commentator or author or preacher. If we water down what Jesus declares here, we will be creating an obstacle to the salvation of sinners, and you don't want to go there. The first rule of biblical interpretation is know the context. And this passage from verse 17 to verse 48 is explicitly and precisely about what standard of righteousness the perfectly righteous God requires of human beings in order for them to dwell with him in his eternal kingdom. That's what Jesus says he's talking about. And as I pointed out, the only other outcome for human beings besides the eternal kingdom of God that Jesus talks about in this passage is the fire of hell. That's the context. The second rule of biblical interpretation is always interpret the unclear on the basis of the clear. And beloved, Matthew 5:48 is as clear gets. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We don't get to mess with that. We might not like that standard, but it's not unclear. The super religious Jews were convinced that the bar that they had to reach in order to gain entrance into God's kingdom was somewhere down here where they could actually reach it if they just, you know, worked reasonably hard. They were sure that they were the ones who had actually gotten over that bar. That's no difference than what Islam teaches. From February 28th to March 29th, right now, we're in the midst of Ramadan. Muslims all over the world, for roughly this month, they fast and abstain from sexual activity every day from sunup to sundown. They give more money to charity than usual. They pray extra hard. They try extra hard to avoid things like cussing and arguing and doing other bad stuff. They do the best that they can to merit the favor of Allah, and they hope most earnestly that they get it right, that they get at least 51% righteous if they happen to die and have to face Allah. And just like the Jews of Jesus' day and of our day, they all fail utterly to make themselves good enough for the God who requires his own righteousness of his image bearers. Just like all of us fail. The pagan Gentiles in Jesus' day had all kinds of systems for appeasing their gods, all kinds of acrobatics. They had a myriad of gods. They had countless sacrifices and rituals to appease those gods, to win their favor, their protection, their provision in their day-to-day lives. The Gentiles weren't real big on the whole moral and sexual purity thing, but they went to considerable lengths to win the favor and the blessing that their gods could provide, and to do so through their own efforts. But Jesus blew a Christ-shaped hole in all of these compromised assessments of what the one true God actually requires of men. It would be a few years before even Jesus' own disciples understood the full ramifications of what he says in these foundational verses. But the preeminent purpose of Jesus in these stunning words was to set the stage for the cross. Jesus set before all men here the true standard of righteousness that God requires of every human being. His words and his life would continue to do the same throughout the 3 years of his earthly ministry. Jesus made it as clear in this passage as words can make it, that the bar that we all have to reach in order to obtain the approval of God so that we may dwell with him in his kingdom is not down here where we can reach it. It's way up there where God is. And the only human being who ever walked this earth who met that standard was Jesus. The one and only way that any person will ever be righteous in the eyes of God is if he's covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And the only way that will ever happen is if Christ's righteousness gets credited to that person's account on the basis of the precious poured out blood of Jesus Christ, the one and only sacrifice sufficient to pay our sin debt to God. Jesus had to pay that debt. We could not. There's no possibility for us to pay that debt. It would take us eternity, and we'd never finish. Jesus had to cover us with his righteousness because we have no righteousness of our own to offer to God. Jesus had to go to the cross in order for human beings to be saved. Only his blood could atone for the wretched sin of people like you and me. If you don't think that your heart is wretched, you need to read the Bible some more. Only his perfect righteousness credited to us, clothing us, covering us, will qualify us to dwell with him in his kingdom. Only by abandoning every doomed effort to make yourself good enough for God and putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone will you stand before God with the righteousness that he demands of every person. When you trust in Jesus, all of your sin, past, present, and future, is nailed to his cross, and it's completely canceled out. His death in your place is the perfect guilt offering, Isaiah 53, that cancels out your infinite sin debt to God, and it does so completely. When you put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, he clothes you in his own righteousness. He credits his righteousness to your account so that from that moment on and for all eternity, when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. That's the only merit and the only qualification you and I will ever have to dwell in the presence of our perfectly righteous God. Before we wrap up this morning, I want to be very clear that this does not mean that Jesus' teaching in this passage and throughout this gospel about what God requires of us somehow doesn't really apply to us today. Those who say that this kingdom ethic doesn't apply until Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom on earth in its fullest form, they are simply wrong. And they're making a declaration that is unbiblical. So I want to try to sort this out. The question that we must address is this: how can the commands that Jesus presents in these verses apply to us today if Jesus is the only man who was ever capable of keeping those commands with the perfection that God requires? Since the whole point of our Lord's teaching here was to qualify the real standard that the law of Moses required of men, let's look at how godly men in the Old Testament responded to that same question. In Psalm 119:97, the psalmist said, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." In Psalm 19, verses 7 through 10, King David said, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb." That's a pretty positive view of the law, is it not? How could David say, regarding a law that none of us can keep at a level that will satisfy the requirement of God, that very law could restore the soul and rejoice the heart? Well, beloved, for David, just as I'm confident was true of the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119, the answer is captured in David's words in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David had been freed up to look upon the law of God with delight and with no self-deception about his own merits in the eyes of God. That law showed him the nature and the ways of the one who had saved him from the terrible judgment that same law proved he deserved. The man or woman who knows what he deserves from God and knows that he has been given the exact opposite of what he deserves in Christ, which is forgiveness and blessed relationship with God forever, that person is freed up to look upon the perfect law of God with delight and rejoicing, because it shows him the character of the God who saved him from his own wrath. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." When you believe with childlike faith that the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone has made you right with God forever, when that childlike faith gives you rock-solid assurance that you will dwell forever with God in his kingdom of light and of life, you are liberated. You are liberated by that confidence to look upon the perfection of Christ's righteousness without any fear of condemnation. His character and his ways become beautiful to you. You want to do the things that please him. And that means you want to be made more and more like Christ every day of your life. The last of the six contrasts that Jesus presents in this passage in verses 43 to 47 is especially illuminating in this regard. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you," and listen to this, "in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" The righteousness that God actually and always requires of men is all about us being sons of our Father who is in heaven. It's about us displaying the character of God. It's about being image bearers who rightly represent our Father. We talked about that in the worship, about how we fail to do that. As the universe-changing events recorded in the final chapters of this Gospel of Matthew concluded with the crucifixion, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances of Jesus in chapters 26 to 28, mankind was given the undeniable proof of the boundless love of God toward his enemies that Paul talks about in Romans 5 when he says, "While we were still sinners, God loved us," and that's how he demonstrated his love for us, while we were enemies. Through his sinless life and atoning death in the place of sinners like you and me, Jesus fulfilled the law of God to the uttermost. Romans chapter 5, the last couple of verses essentially say that through the one righteous act of the only righteous man who ever walked this earth, all who are justified are justified. The Christian life is a life of intimate relationship with the living God in union with the one who saved us from his own wrath that we absolutely deserve. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is a law of love, not of burdensome duty. The object of our zealous pursuit is not law-keeping, it's Christ. We behold him. And we learn from him as we abide in his word. We respond to him. We praise him. We lay all our needs at his feet continually in prayer. We serve him as his ambassadors, introducing lost sinners to him so that they too can be brought out of the pitch black darkness into his astonishing light forever. The Holy Spirit indwells us and helps us at every turn to live out our love for God and for men in Christ. His grace that saved us and that seals us in him now transforms us day by day into conformity with him as we live and walk with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Loving Father, we thank you for this passage. This is dynamite. Father, this is so marvelously clarifying. We pray that you would make this crystal clear to our hearts. We have all fallen short of what your righteousness requires. And it is only the Lord Jesus Christ who has paid the debt that we owe to you because of that terrible failure, and who has clothed us in his own perfect righteousness so that we may enter into your kingdom, into your presence, and dwell with you for all eternity together with all of your redeemed. Father, this is the most magnificent reality that we will ever know. Make it clear in our hearts and make it clear through us to sinners all around us. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.